The following podcast is from Tabernacle Baptist Church in Cartersville, Georgia. Thanks for listening.
If you have a copy of God's Word with you this morning, and I really hope you do, I want to invite you to find your place in Matthew chapter 1. This morning, we're going to look at verses 1 through 17. As over the next few weeks, I preach a series of messages entitled, A King is Born. A King is Born. And I've been studying in Matthew's Gospel in my personal study. And this morning I'll preach on a passage of scripture I've never preached on before. It's a genealogy that gives us an account of Jesus' birth. Matthew wrote to a primarily Jewish audience. And in writing to Jews, this first gospel in the New Testament, he wanted to prove that Jesus was in the line of David. That was really important because according to 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 1 through 17, the Lord promised to establish an eternal kingdom through the line of King David. And Jews throughout the ages and Jews in Jesus' day anticipated one coming from the line of David who would be a deliverer, a rescuer, emancipator from hostile foreign government. And so Matthew here is wanting to depict Jesus as being the King of the Jews, the long-promised, long-awaited Messiah or deliverer that would come through David's line. So he gives us this big list of names here, and we have to be careful because when we read our Bible, we may look at a list of names like this and think it's rather insignificant. But indeed, remember 2 Timothy 3:16. Remember 2 Peter 1, 20 through 21. All of Scripture is given by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And 2 Timothy 3:17, it is profitable for us. J.C. Ryle said this, "Let no one think that these verses are useless. Every word of it," this passage, "is inspired. The chapters and verses which seem at first unprofitable are all given for some good purpose. He that looks carefully at these 16 verses we have before us will not fail to see them useful and instructive." So we want to look at this passage this morning as we celebrate the Christmas season. And I want to speak on the subject, the most important family tree. There are great spiritual lessons to be learned here. There are mysterious things from our Heavenly Father. There are profound history-altering truths in this passage. Now, we know in studying family trees, sometimes that can be interesting. Not long ago, I was in Utah, and a pastor up in Logan, Utah, encouraged me. He talked about how he had recently studied his family tree through Ancestry.com, and he told me how he traced his family back to the southeast part of the United States, and he encouraged me, "Patrick, you should do the same thing. Sign up for a trial. You can get like a 14-day trial on Ancestry.com, and you can learn a lot about your family history." So I traced my family from Columbus, Georgia to Alabama, then up to Virginia, traced my family all the way back, and would you believe it, I found out that Lathams go all the way back to the Mayflower. There was a Will Latham on the Mayflower. So I was just blown away by this fact that I am a Mayflower descendant. Y'all didn't know I was that important, right? In fact, I kept studying and I wanted to see, learn more about this Will Latham who is on the Mayflower. And from all of the descriptions they have of Will Latham, they actually have some artist renderings of what he might have looked like. And we have a picture on the screen this morning. There he is right there. So I just put that in there for all of you Charlie Brown fans with all the Christmas specials, and there's a new one coming out. Did you hear that? On Apple TV. So you can learn a lot from a family tree, and we learn a lot from Jesus' family tree here in Matthew 1, 1 through 17. We see from this passage the great work Jesus did on our behalf. We see indeed how important Jesus really was and is. We were reminded of our great Heavenly Father's wonderful plan of salvation. So let's dive into this family tree. What's so important about it? What can we learn from this account? I believe we find four spiritual realities here that can greatly encourage us this holiday season. Number one, from Jesus' family tree, we're taught of how Jesus makes all things new. Jesus makes all things new. Now, in the mind of a first century Jew, genealogies were of great importance. The Jews, most of them had tracked their family lineage. This was really important in Jewish history and in Jewish tradition because one wanted to know what tribe their family was from, and one wanted to know, more importantly, whether or not one was in the line of David. In fact, there were public records kept many times in the synagogue where one could go and inquire and track one's family history. This was so important. In fact, it was thought that when the Messiah, the anointed one, the deliverer appeared on earth, that individual would, it would be required that that individual could track his ancestry. And so Matthew starts his account, look in verse number one, by saying an account of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now for us, we read these 17 verses and we think, boring. But for a first century Jew, they were accustomed to genealogies. In fact, even read the Old Testament. You find many genealogies, the largest being in 1 Chronicles chapters 1 through 9. Many genealogies in the Old Testament. We have one here, but from the opening words of this genealogy, we learn that there is great, profound spiritual truth in this list of names. In fact, Matthew seems strategic here, and the word he uses, rendered account, is the Greek word biblion, the word from which we get our word Bible. It was a word used in ancient times of sacred writings. Wasn't necessarily normally applied to genealogies, but Matthew here uses the word for Bible in speaking of Jesus' bloodline to make his reader see that there is something sacred about the list he gives here. Not only does he use that word, he says an account of the genealogy. The language literally means a book, biblion, a book of Genesis. The very word used for the first book of the Bible, Genesis in the Greek language, Genesis, is used here in verse 1. Why? Well, Matthew knew his Jewish readers, many of them read the Greek translation of the Old Testament on a daily basis. And they knew that he knew that they knew this very phrase, a book of Genesis, appeared in Genesis 2, 4, and 5, 1. Good, faithful Jews, many times, committed large portions of the first five books of our Bible to memory. They started with Genesis 1, 1 and would memorize as much as they could of the Old Testament in the first five books. So it stands to reason many of Matthew's original readers had Genesis 2, 4, and 5, 1 memorized, and those two verses use the exact precise language we have here to speak of the first book of the Bible. Why did Matthew use this technique? He was strategic. He wanted his readers to know that although there was a first Genesis, an account of how the Lord created the heavens and the earth, there was also a second Genesis through the person of Jesus Christ. Though men and women are born physically, men and women can be born anew and born again through the God-man, Jesus Christ. Though at the beginning of time, Adam and Eve sinned against God. Though at the beginning of time, humanity departed from the Lord's perfect plan for humanity in paradise. God, through his Son, has made a way for all things to be made new. Though our world is marked by sin and suffering, Jesus Christ can bring healing. Though there is corruption and confusion in the human condition, because of the new Genesis through the birth of Jesus Christ, we can have truth and righteousness. Although our sin deserves eternal separation from God, we can have eternal life because of the new Genesis in Jesus Christ. Jesus makes all things new. So that's why we sing this morning. And that's why we sing and worship tonight. And that's why we celebrate Christmas. Praise be to God for Emmanuel, who crushed Satan and sin underneath his feet and who makes all things new. Number two this morning, from this genealogy or this list of names, we learn that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of God's promises. Our God is an eternal God. He lives outside of time. He sees the beginning from the end. That's why Scripture calls him Alpha and Omega, first and last, beginning and end. Because he is timeless and eternal, the Lord knows all things and sees all things. Revelation 13:8 speaks of the book of life, the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Even before time began, the Lord in his omniscience knew of sin. Even before time began, the Lord knew of the way Satan would tempt Adam and Eve. Even before time began, the Lord had a plan to send his Son, Jesus Christ, to live and to die for sins. And then in the time continuum in human history, over and over again, he sent these guys called prophets to foretell of the way in which his Son would die. And Jesus was the fulfillment of all of God's plan. And Jesus was the fulfillment of all the prophets said. And Matthew references this in verse 1. Look at what he says. An account of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. There's some important language here that first century Jews would have been sensitive to. This title, Christ, Jesus is Jesus' name. We'll talk more about his name next week, Lord willing. Take note, Christ is not his last name. Christ is an official title. The first century world, you would affix an official title at the end of a name. And this word, Christ, is a word that is often rendered in English, Messiah. It spoke of the anointed one. Jesus was the anointed one, the promised one, the one who was to come and to live and to die, Isaiah 53, 6 through 7, for the sins of sinful humanity. Not only is he the anointed one, Matthew calls him the son of David. This tells us he was the fulfillment of all of God's promises to King David. Yes, he was the Christ, the one who was the fulfillment of messianic prophecies concerning a deliverer, Isaiah 9, 6 through 7, and Jeremiah 23, 5 through 6. But he was also the promised one who was to come and fulfill all of the Lord's promises through his covenant with King David. King David, that great king in Israel's history. In 2 Samuel 7, 1 through 17, the Lord promised David, one will come through your lineage, your line, your seed, and he will be a king forever over the earth. And Jesus was and is that king. One day he will return to earth and return earth to the Lord's original intent, and we will live not somewhere far off in the sky. We will live on planet Earth, part two, with King Jesus ruling and reigning forever. And so the Lord's promises to David in 2 Samuel 7, 1 through 17 will be fulfilled forever. Not only was Jesus the son of David, Matthew says he was the son of Abraham. Abraham in Genesis 12, 1 through 13 was given this great promise that in his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And Matthew here depicts Jesus in verse 2 as being of the seed of Abraham. And he is the one who came to fulfill all of God's promises to that man, Abraham. We know Abraham had many sons, the Bible teaches us. Jesus was one of them, and Jesus is the one who secured the great blessing of Genesis 12, 1 through 3, and Genesis 15, 18 through 21, the Abrahamic covenant. Through Abraham, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And guess what this morning? We Gentiles this morning, because Jesus came to earth through Abraham, are blessed. We have salvation. Salvation from sin and all of its consequences. Most importantly, death. But notice another way that Matthew depicts Jesus fulfilling all of God's promises. We're going to skip to verse 17 and look there. Matthew said, so all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. And from David until the exile to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the exile to Babylon until the Messiah, 14 generations. Now you say something three times, you're placing emphasis on it, right? Matthew here is obviously placing emphasis on the number 14. If you're to study this genealogy, you see, maybe your Bible even points it out, there's three eras or three phases of generations. One that goes from Abraham unto David. One that goes from David until the Babylonian captivity, historical event where the Jews went into slavery in Babylon. And then a third era from the Babylonian captivity to the birth of Jesus. And he depicts each of these eras having 14 generations. I could say a lot here, but notice Matthew is using the number 14 strategically. Why? Because in Jewish tradition, in Jewish scripture, numbers often had great meaning. Not only did numbers often have great meaning, but there was a teaching device in which Jews liked to use multiples of important numbers to teach important truths or ideas. You see this in Revelation chapter 7 and verse number 4, and Revelation chapter 4 and verse number 4 through 5, where John, the author of Revelation, used multiples of the number 12 to teach important New Testament truth. Here we see Matthew using a multiple of 7, the number of completion. And in a sense, his use of this number three times indicates that in Jesus, God's plan for salvation was fully, perfectly completed. Genesis chapter 4, verses 4 through 5 is true. When the time came to completion, Galatians 4, 4 through 5, excuse me. When the time came to completion, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, so that we might receive the adoption of sons. There's great meaning here. Matthew wanted his readers to know, hey, all you're looking for is complete in Jesus. All of your hopes for redemption are found in him. The timeline of human history operates around Jesus. He is the fulfillment of all of God's plan. You don't need to look elsewhere. In the God-man Jesus Christ, we have complete and full redemption. Yes, humanity is messed up and humanity is broken, but God had a perfect plan, and his perfect plan is perfectly fulfilled in the person of Jesus. Look to him for hope and help. Look to him for the forgiveness of sins. Look to him for the hope in the midst of a messed up world. Stand in awe of him and know that he is the eternal one who makes all things right. He is not just one choice of many gods. He is God. He is the perfect God. This should lead us to gratitude, reverence. Jesus is the fulfillment of all of God's promises. Number three this morning, I want you to see this reality from this list of names, this family tree. Jesus has provided salvation for all. Matthew is real intentional in verses 3-6 to give some names that wouldn't have normally appeared in a Jewish genealogy. If you were to read verses 3-6 with me, we would read this: Judah fathered Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Pause there. Tamar. Couple issues with this if you're a first century Jew. Number one, Tamar is the name of a woman. Sometimes women's names would appear in genealogies, but this was rather rare. You normally would just speak of the menfolk in the family. So you have a woman here, but not only do you have a woman, you have a woman of ill repute. Do you know the story behind this woman? Her story is contained within the Bible. Her husband passed away, and she wanted an heir. She wanted a descendant. She wanted a male child, because in her day, having a descendant was your form of social security. You had someone to take care of you. You had a way to carry on your name. But she had difficulty getting a man in the family after her husband passed away to fulfill his obligation that was required by the law to take her as a wife. Normally a brother or a brother-in-law would step up and take the woman as wife. No one would do it. And worst of all, her father-in-law wouldn't make his sons fulfill their responsibility. So she knew that her father-in-law often traveled to such and such a town for business. She went to that town and dressed up as a prostitute and seduced her father-in-law and had a child by her father-in-law. This was a woman, an immoral woman, and not just an immoral woman, a deviously immoral woman. So Matthew is strategic, though, it seems, to include such a sinner in his genealogy. Why? He wants his readers to know that Jesus came to save sinners, even the seemingly worst of sinners. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Aram. Aram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nashon, verse 4. Nashon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz by Rahab. If you know the story of the Bible, you know that this Rahab, Joshua chapter 2, aided spies from Israel when they went to claim their inheritance in Canaan, when they invaded the promised land. So she was a woman, but she was also a woman of deception. Not only that, Scripture tells us, implies that she was a prostitute. Once again, we see that the Lord came to save sinners. No matter your sin, no matter how vile your wickedness may be, Jesus Christ lived and died for you. There are no exceptions. No matter your sin this morning, by looking to Jesus, confessing your sin, and asking Christ to forgive you, you can be forgiven. Salmon fathered Boaz, verse 5, by Rahab. Boaz fathered Obed by Ruth. Another woman, but Ruth is often held up as this really gracious, admirable woman. But for first century Jews, even though she was in the lineage of Jesus, even though there was an admirable story of her, even though many believe, according to Jewish tradition, Proverbs 31 was written with her in mind, she was, at the end of the day, a Gentile. She was not a part of the covenant people. And remember, in first century Judea, most Jews despised Gentiles. Remember Jesus with the woman at the well. They did not think of the gospel coming to people like us, non-Jews. But here in Jesus' genealogy, Matthew reminded his Jewish audience that the King of the Jews came to bring salvation to all. No religious people, no spiritual people should ever look at anyone as being beyond the reach of God's grace. Fathered Ruth, Obed fathered Jesse, verse 6, and Jesse fathered King David. Interestingly, King David is the 14th name in this list. In fact, Matthew kind of doctors the list and removes some names, not making errors, but he wanted to stick with this poetical device to uphold this number of 14. All things are complete in Jesus. Interestingly also, the name David was made up of three Hebrew consonants, D-V-D, or Dalet Vav Dalet in the Hebrew. And Hebrews often like, Jews often like to assign numerical values to names. The Hebrew value for Dalet, your D, was 4. The Hebrew value for the Vav was 6. And added all together, the consonants from David's name, you get 14. Jesus is the complete and full plan of God's plan of salvation. Don't look to any other prophet. Don't look to any other world religion. Don't look to newfangled forms of Christianity that try to put a new spin on Christianity to make it palatable to an American culture. Look to Jesus, the biblical Jesus. He is the full and complete plan of God's plan of redemption. Verse 6, we read on, David fathered Solomon by Uriah's wife. Now we're digging in here this morning. We've got a lot of history from the Bible. Somebody tell me, do you know the actual name of Uriah's wife? Bathsheba. Why did Matthew not include Bathsheba's name? Everybody else, he includes their name. But here, he includes not Bathsheba's name, but her husband's name. Do you know the story from the Bible? It's all right if you don't. But there's a story in the Bible of the way in which King David, one day, he should have gone out to war, the Bible tells us, but he decided to stay back at the house, at the king's palace, just chilling like a villain and resting and relaxing, not doing what God wanted him to do, kind of being lazy is what's implied in Scripture. And he's standing on the roof of his palace and he sees this woman bathing on the rooftop of another house and he sees her beauty. He tells one of his men, bring that woman to me. He commits adultery, but not just adultery. This is a form of assault. This is great sin. And then she becomes pregnant by King David, and King David, trying to cover his tracks, calls Uriah, the woman's husband, back from battle, gets him drunk and encourages him, go spend the night with your wife. And David's hoping if he'll spend the night with his wife, then I can say, well, he got her pregnant. Cover my tracks. Uriah responded, I can't do that. We're also supposed to be at war right now. And he slept outside the threshold of his house and refused to go in with his wife. David had no other option in his mind. He sent Uriah back to battle and told the commander of the army, put this man on the front lines. David wanted him killed. And then David called the man's wife after he was killed to be his own wife. Why does the Bible here say Uriah's wife and not Bathsheba? Matthew wanted to strategically remind his readers, Jesus came to pay for sins. You see, most Jews in Jesus' day were looking for a political deliverer. We know that because when Jesus was arrested in the garden, how did Peter respond? He pulled out his sword and went to battle. Many Jews in Jesus' day, most Jews in Jesus' day, even Jesus' disciples, they were looking for a political takeover. And even to this day, there are people more interested in a political takeover by Jesus than a spiritual takeover by Jesus. And Matthew and the Holy Spirit of God wanted God's people to remember Jesus did not come for a political takeover. He came for a spiritual takeover. His mission in coming to earth was to die for sins. And Jesus has tasked his church with this gospel. Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel. Of course, this doesn't mean that we don't do our civic duty. This does not mean that we don't engage in the political realm as responsible citizens. But this does mean all along we know that our greatest weapon is the gospel message. When we proclaim Jesus, he can change hearts and change minds. When we proclaim Jesus, he can save people from adultery. He can save people from murder. He can save people from prostitution. He can save people from even wicked and even unspeakable sins. This is Jesus. And when his name is proclaimed and his gospel is proclaimed, he can convert hearts and transform minds. Jesus has provided salvation. And we're reminded he has provided salvation not just for religious people. He's provided salvation for all people. And no church, no Christian has the right to ever view themselves as having the right to choose who can hear the gospel. Galatians 3:28 teaches us that as we proclaim the gospel, we should have this frame of mind. There is no Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. John 3:16 teaches us God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Gospel is available to all, 1 John 2:1 through 2. He is a propitiation for our sins, but not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. So every church, every Christian ought to have this perspective. We proclaim Jesus to everyone. Ephesians 2:11 through 13, Paul reminded readers, remember that at one time you were Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcised by those called the circumcised, which is done in the flesh by human hands. At that time, you were without Christ, excluded from the citizenship of Israel and foreigners to the promise of God. You were without hope and without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were far away have been brought near by the blood of Jesus. Paul wanted his readers to know all can come near to God through Jesus. Live this gospel, proclaim this gospel. And remember all along this list of five names here, these five names that speak of such great sin, they remind us that even the most broken, even the most wicked in our world are not beyond the reach of grace. Christ can still transform even the most vile hearts. This is what Paul taught when he said in Romans 5:20, where sin multiplied, grace multiplied even more. I can remember working in the restaurant industry in Atlanta, and there was a cook on one of the lines named Enrique. Enrique found that I was preparing for the ministry, and he started to really give me a hard time, would make fun of me because I was a Christian. I just tried to respond with kindness. One day, you know how it can be with bullies. When you get them one-on-one, they're not as bad, right? So Enrique and I were having a one-on-one conversation. Began to kind of tear down some of the walls that were there, and he thought, okay, this guy's not too bad. Eventually, I had the opportunity to share the gospel with him. And Enrique said, do you really believe that peace that he will forgive anyone and everyone? I said, yeah, that's what Scripture says. He said, I don't think that's right. You see, I've done some things in the past I don't think God could forgive. And he began to describe a little bit, and I got the impression that Enrique might have killed someone. And he began to share different things and finally completely shut me down. Just, I can't believe that. I gave him material after material, encouraging him, sharing the gospel with him, and I held on to this truth. The Lord will forgive. The Lord will forgive. Jesus died for sins and he will forgive. I followed up years later with a friend, happened to actually go in that restaurant and eat, and met with a friend who, that was kind of his career. He stayed at that restaurant all those years, and he was a believer as well. And he told me that time that I visited, Enrique gave his heart to Christ. He's been saved. He's living for Jesus. He's going to First Baptist Atlanta. And indeed, I don't know what all was in Enrique's past. That was just my guess, but the Lord can save all. So maybe there's someone here this morning and you feel like there's such a gross sin in your past and you feel so dirty. And you feel like God couldn't love you and God couldn't forgive you. This is the Christmas message. Jesus came for prostitutes, adulterers, and murderers. He will save you. Turn from your sin and yourself and look to Emmanuel, Jesus, and know that he is God's means of salvation. Jesus died for even the most wicked sinners, and by looking to him, you can be forgiven. Let's look at one last truth, and I'll try to share this quickly. I think our clock is down this morning. There's normally a clock down here, and I just want to let y'all know I've been looking for the clock, but I haven't been able to find it. So if I'm going a little bit long, now I just looked at the clock I had right here all along, and I need to button it up. Number four, rejection of Jesus is spiritually fatal. Y'all don't have to go find a clock real quick. It's all right. Okay. Rejection of Jesus is spiritually fatal. One last feature, I could share a lot. By the way, I've written a lot on this passage. Each week I post a commentary at tabernaclebaptist.org/notes. So you can go in more detail and read if you'd like. I just have to hit the highlights because speaking of the clock, if I shared everything I've written, we'd be here a long time. But I want you to notice this one last thing. Matthew is real intentional to speak of the Babylonian captivity. He speaks of it in verses 11 and 12. It's the only event mentioned in two of the three eras. And then he mentions it twice in verse 17. It seems he's intentional to place emphasis on this event. Why? The Babylonian captivity, that event through which the Jews were sent into slavery in Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon, was a really infamous event in Jewish history. This event symbolized the Lord's judgment on his people, Israel. The very word Babylon reminded them of an early event of judgment in the book of Genesis, the Tower of Babel. So when Jews thought of Babylon, they thought of we're judged. We're judged why? Nehemiah chapter 8, because we rejected God's word. In fact, did you know this? The first event, that event of speaking in tongues was not about some ecstatic experience. It was all about Babel. It was all about Babylon. Read the prophets. Somebody say, we need to speak in tongues in the church. The book of Acts talks about it. Well, you're probably not aware. The book of Isaiah talks about tongues more than the book of Acts talks about tongues. Why? What's the deal with Babel? At the Tower of Babel, you had people for the first time hearing unknown languages, sign of judgment. When the Jews were carried into captivity into Babylon, they heard the babble of the Babylonians. They heard unknown languages. And on the day of Pentecost, when people spoke in tongues, unknown tongues in the front of the Jews, it was a sign of judgment. When you reject the Messiah, you have rejected the Messiah, Jews, and the Lord is bringing judgment on you. He is moving from primarily working amongst the Jews, and he is now working primarily amongst the Gentiles. And in accordance with Luke 21:24, the time of the Gentiles came to earth when the Jews rejected Jesus. And Jesus spoke about this in Matthew 24:1-35 when he told his disciples, you see these elaborate buildings in this temple complex? I tell you, there won't be one stone on top of another. Judgment is coming because the Jews have rejected their king. The Lord will send judgment on the nation of Israel. And indeed, in AD 70, the words of Jesus were fulfilled as Titus laid siege on the city and destroyed the temple compound. And so Matthew here is strategic to speak about Babylon. Why? He wants to give a warning at the beginning of this book. Be careful. You reject the son of David, the son of Abraham. You reject the one I'm talking about in this book. Judgment will come on you. Yes, God is a God of love, but he is a God of justice. And he won't allow, church, this world to go on like it's going on right now. He's not going to allow sin to remain. He's on a mission to create a new heaven and a new earth, and there will be no sin. There will be no sinners there. Yes, he is a God of love, and because he loves his creation so much, he will make sure that he eradicates forever sin, suffering, deception, confusion, depravity, abuse, murder, all the like. And he will make a new heaven and a new earth. And you have an opportunity right now to turn from self and sin and to turn to Jesus and to trust in him for forgiveness. Do it before it's too late.
For more information, visit us online at tabernaclebaptist.org. Thanks for listening.